Okay, Acts, again, chapter 7, and as we have been discussing for the past couple of weeks, we are noting the address that Stephen made in defense of himself as charges were levied against him, that he had blasphemed against Moses, against the law, against the tabernacle and the institutions of the law, and against God. And, of course, those accusations were blasphemous in themselves. It was not true that he was guilty of those things, and so he sought in his address to explain to them what it is that he believed. And what he explained to them throughout the entirety of his address until we get here to verse 51 was orthodox. It was not something that was different from what they believed. It was not something that was particularly controversial to them. These were the fundamentals of their faith that they were very familiar with. But in so doing, he established that these claims of blasphemy were not true. That what he taught concerning Moses was truth and something that they would accept. What he taught concerning the law was truth and something that they would accept. What he taught concerning the tabernacle was the same. And so there was no just cause for them to lay these claims of blasphemy at his feet. But it's an interesting thing. The Apostle Paul did this as well. That in the midst of giving such a defense, he did not stray from his true task and his most pressing purpose, and that was to convict them of their sin and to show them the need that they had to respond to Jesus. And so as he talks about these things, and again, there's no indication really of their of their response to these things that he had to say. We know again by looking at the words themselves that there was nothing that was particularly, again, it was very orthodox, nothing particularly controversial about those things. And yet, here when we get to verse 51, there's a complete change in tone in the writing or in the address of Stephen. And so, from that, I think that we can suppose with some degree of certainty that his message wasn't getting through to them. And that's not something that was particularly surprising. They weren't there to ascertain the truth concerning his teaching and concerning the charges raised against him. This was what is commonly referred to as a kangaroo court. It was a court that was not interested in truth or determining the truth, but rather their only desire was to railroad him and to convict him of a particular charge, whether that charge was a just charge or not. These were false witnesses. These are lies that were being said against him. But since those lies were perpetrated by the court itself, there's no real thought that Stephen, through his explanation, would be able to convince them otherwise. And again, it wasn't necessarily Stephen's desire to do that. He simply was exonerating himself at the same time convicting them. And yet, when you look at that change in expression, beginning in verse 51, it is a very marked change, where he had been pretty much matter of fact in his recitation of the history of Israel up to this point in time. All of a sudden, in verse 51, he calls them stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. And just speaking as a gospel preacher, I will just say this: that as you're preaching the gospel, it's very possible to become frustrated when you are preaching, especially if you have a message that is directed to a particular individual or a particular group of individuals, because a message is needed, a message of exhortation or a message of admonition is needed. And as you're preaching it, it's obvious it's not getting through. Either someone that needs to hear it is not paying attention, or individuals in the audience who need the correction are instead shaking their heads in disagreement, or something along those lines happen, which, by the way, has happened to me on numerous occasions. While I would say most often it's simply that people aren't paying attention or are not making that application to themselves, there have actually been times to when I've been preaching to where I've looked in the audience And of course, y'all don't see it because you're looking at me, not one another. But I've seen individuals nudging each other and talking and laughing and shaking their heads and those kinds of things with regard to the points made, to where I'm aware of the fact that they're disagreeing, they're disregarding. They're not willing to acknowledge what I have to say. Some have looked at me with daggers in their eyes, not happy at all with what I'm saying. I remember when I was preaching a sermon in Abilene, Texas, that a gospel preacher he greeted me very very friendly at the beginning of our time together, but my lesson was on Romans the 14th chapter. And I was naming names that night. There were certain individuals that I was quoting with regard to their positions on Romans 14, and numerous names that I mentioned, and men that I quoted were direct friends of his. And I noticed as I was progressing that he and his wife were getting more and more set with their jaws and their Savannah thinks this is funny, and I got to do it well in a way, but it's also sad. But the sides of the mouth drawing down, and the jaw getting set, and anger in their eyes, and didn't get that same convivial greeting after the lesson was over that I received at the beginning. So when I read this text in this account, I can almost, in my mind's eye, see Stephen looking out at these people that he's giving this to, and seeing that resentment still smoldering in their eyes, seeing their evil intent still present, and Stephen reacting in an appropriate way. Do not misconstrue. I do not believe that Stephen allowed his frustration to get the best of him and lost his temper. That's not the point at all. It's simply that more stern admonition was needed on this occasion, because these individuals were not accepting what it is that he was telling them, and the evil intent of the people here on this occasion was obvious. And Stephen, as he addressed these issues, got to the point to where he made the application. The application was in the form of a very sharp rebuke, which was a very strong difference with regard to the tone from what he had said before. So with those things in mind, let us read beginning in verse 51. And we'll go ahead and read from verse 51 and down to the end of the chapter. 51 through 53 is the rebuke, and then their response is in 54 through 60, and that will finish the time that we have in Acts chapter 7. But begin reading with me in verse 51. After having again explained these things concerning Moses, and concerning Israel, and concerning the law, and concerning the tabernacle, he says in verse 51, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels, and have not kept it. Now when they heard these things, they were cut to their heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven, and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, Look, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Now, we'll look at the material that I have prepared up on the board, but there is one point that I want to make that's actually found in verse 60 before I go on, because I think it, especially with the introduction I gave you just a moment ago, would be an appropriate thing to note. As I mentioned, Stephen was very sharp in his rebuke, but that sharp rebuke should not be construed as a loss of temper, or that he became angry in the sense of his frustration leaving him to act in an inappropriate way. Stephen, though the rebuke was sharp as he admonished them for their unbelief, nevertheless had a great love for this people. And that's something I think that people have a hard time understanding today. that often a sharp rebuke is something that is motivated by love. Often when a sharp rebuke is given, it is automatically ascribed as coming from a hateful spirit. Now, we don't ever do that when it comes to parents and children. Well, I say don't ever. We seldom do. At least we as Christians understand that it is often that a harsh or a stern rebuke is necessary in correcting children, and that rebuke is necessary in order to protect them and in order to discipline them and instruct them. But when that rebuke is offered by a godly parent, that it is offered out of a spirit of love, and it is tempered by that love. And that should be seen even in the giving of the admonition or the chastisement. The children, it should be recognized that they indeed are loved by their parents, even if it is a stern thing. So it's something to keep in mind, but it is something that we recognize with regard to parents. Here we find two things. We find Stephen calling the murderers. Stephen calling them unfaithful, unbelievers, hard in their heart. That idea of uncircumcised in heart and ears would be indicative of a hardened heart. And yet we are told in verse 60 of the text that as they were stoning him to death, his prayer to God was that the sin not be charged to them. And so his desire and motivation throughout all of this was that their souls might be saved. And even when those that he preached to, and the desire out of his love for them that they might come to truth, even as they were themselves the instruments of his death, he did not change in his attitude toward them. And that is something that is extremely laudable and one that we would do well to emulate. I cannot emphasize too greatly the importance of having this kind of spirit even toward those that you may be in conflict with. There is a tendency, I think, when individuals treat us in inappropriate ways, despise us and abuse us as we seek to deal with them, that our attitude might be, oh God, get them for me. And that's not the attitude that we ought to have. And it's certainly not the attitude that Stephen had on this occasion. Even as he was being stoned to death, his prayer was on their behalf, that good may come to them. And so the statement there in verse 60, lay not this sin to their charge, or do not charge them with this sin. So with that kind of thing in mind, let us just note again, with regard to the application of his address, that sharp change in tone, and again, as I alluded to, evidently his hearers were unwilling to heed the message. The phrase, uncircumcised in heart and ears, of course, referred to the fact that the people at this time were not acting as God's people, because they were unwilling to hear the truth from God. And from that, he indicates that their practice was the same practice as the practice of their forebears, their fathers. And as you go back into Israel, you find that is indeed the case. With regard to the prophets, the lot of the prophet as a preacher was often a very difficult one. And there were persecutions of those men of God, because the message that they preached was always a message of repentance. And as you look back, and we studied the minor prophets not long ago in the Sunday morning class, but as you look back at those things, you'll remember that these men were raised up almost invariably during times of rebellion. And the message that these men were told to preach was a message of repentance. So you're going to ungodly people, and you're telling ungodly people you're ungodly. God is displeased with you, and you need to change. And if you don't change, God's judgment is coming down upon you. Well, there's one of two ways that you can respond to that. You can respond, to give the more modern equivalent of that in Acts chapter 2, you can respond as the Jews on the day of Pentecost did, by being pricked in your hearts and coming to repentance, or you can respond as these Jews did on this occasion, by being cut to the heart, gnashing on Stephen with their teeth and putting him to death, killing the messenger. And we've actually heard that phrase, it's in the common one, don't kill the messenger. I'm just telling you what I've been told to tell you, don't take it out on me. And there is that tendency always to take it out on the person who is delivering the message. They did it again and again and again. In the Old Testament, it's described in these verses, first, of resisting the Holy Spirit, verse 51 of the text, resisting the Holy Spirit. It is also referred to as the killing of the prophets, And then I want you to note in verse 53, the statement that you have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it, by the direction of angels. Now, the word angel there, again, we do want to make reference, and I think on this occasion, though God used both divine and human messengers in the Old Testament, that the reference would be primarily to the message of the law, which of course was given by Moses, as well as the prophecies given by the prophets. And this is the point made, is that God has delivered these messages through the agencies of these messengers. And that's what the word angelos literally means, a messenger. And you've rejected that law. You've rejected those messengers. And so the text there in that 53rd verse does not necessarily indicate angels as the beings, the created beings that exist on that level between us and God. But rather it has reference to any agency, whether it be those created beings or else humans, who would deliver a message from God. This is God's will, this is God's law, this is God's message that has been delivered, and you have consistently rejected this message. Over and over again, you reject it. It was the pattern of Israel, which led to its demise, which led to its end as a sovereign nation, both the northern and southern kingdoms. And he's telling them now these individuals were foretelling, they were talking about what was going to happen in the future, this Messiah, this anointed one that Jews supposedly had been looking for generations. They rejected the prophets who talked about this anointed one. You're rejecting the anointed one himself, the just one, the one that was promised. When you look at that, one thing that immediately comes to my mind is where is the greater culpability, the greater sin, which is the greater sin. Because I'm reminded, and I'd like you very quickly to turn with me over to the book of Hebrews, and just noting that text, because it shares a very similar impact of what we said, or what we're reading here. And I want you to note in verses 1 through 4, and actually, it's one of the interesting things about Hebrews chapters 1 and 4, because or chapters 1 and 2, because the first four verses of each chapter pretty much overlap each other with regard to at least this aspect of it. So look at verses 1 and 4 of chapter 1 first. He says, God at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, and he has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, who has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So you'll see, first of all, in this section of the study, or the text, that there is a distinction that is made in the way God spoke to man in the past and the way he is speaking to man in the present. In the past, it was through the prophets. In these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. And then the remainder of that is a description of the excellent nature and the preeminent position of the Son in the scheme of things. Where these were prophets, Jesus is the Son, God has exalted him, he is greater than the angels. Now, having established his preeminence, that he's greater than the angels, notice what is said in chapter 2 in verses 1 through 4. He said, therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord? And so here, as he's talked about the preeminence of Christ and how he's greater than the angels, he makes the point that if individuals who disobeyed the angels, these messengers of God, didn't heed the messages of the prophets, if individuals who disobeyed that law, that covenant, received their just reward for such disobedience, how much more, how shall we escape if we neglect the salvation spoken by the Lord? The Lord is preeminent. His message has preeminence. It is a greater message. The blessings are greater, but there is that commensurate responsibility on our part that is greater as a result of it. With greater privilege comes greater responsibility. And so if they did not escape, when they neglected what the prophet said, how shall we escape if we neglect what Jesus said? And that's the point, exactly the point that Stephen has made here. Stephen is saying the prophets beforehand were rejected by your fathers, but you're rejecting the just one. They rejected the one that foretold the Christ. You're rejecting the Christ himself. And so they were following in the footsteps of their predecessors, but their sin was a great sin because they were actually rejecting the very one who was from God, the just one, the Messiah. And so I think that this attitude that Stephen had or expressed, the tone that was used in this admonition given in verses 51 through 53 was a just one because of their ungodliness and their actions. Yes, Kelly.
He makes a number of statements in here. I'm not sure if you want to talk, but you made a statement that he said a number of things, or that they would have been mostly in agreement with the majority of the sermon up to this point. They would not have been in agreement with verse 39, whom our fathers would not obey, but rejected, because they took great pride. Remember, Jesus told them that they were the ones who took pride in their heritage. Not in the idea that they were being obedient to God, but Abraham was our father. One text and other thing goes to John chapter 8, in which Jesus was convicting them of their error and their disobedience. In fact, all the way up to this point, in verse 39 of John 8, they replied to Jesus, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if Abraham were your father, you would do the works of Abraham. They were simply making the claim that because they were of the genetic lineage of Abraham, therefore they were by association righteous. These people would have thought the same thing.
Yeah.
I mean, I don't think they would have agreed with that statement. They would have probably understood some of the principles about the wanderings in the wilderness, but I think that statement would have been plainly inflammatory in and of itself. Because Jesus also inflamed the same rejection when he told them about their father's disobedience.
I think that the inflammatory part though was when he made the application to them and indicated I do not believe that the Jews in the first century would deny the history, and they made the appeals to the prophets. But again, throughout all of this period of time, what you see as evident is the Jewish attitude that we're the chosen of God, and that's something that is contained throughout the entirety of the Old Covenant, is that recognition that the Jews were the chosen people of God. However, what is evident as you look through the prophets, which they accepted the prophets, and I'm not saying that they accepted. The applications of these things and how it impacted them. They certainly rejected Jesus. So there were teachings of the prophets they either misunderstood or rejected. For example, they were very nationalistic, thought the Messiah would be a physical king rather than a spiritual one. So they had misunderstandings about this. But the basic histories, a history of the Jewish nation, for example, in that 39th verse, talking about the fact that the rebellion, and again the idea of this was there in the wilderness as Moses was up on Mount Sinai. Moses wrote these things. They had respect for Moses' lawgiver. None of them would have had a problem with the fact that the people on that occasion were rebellious. In other words, you can have a great deal of pride in your nation and still acknowledge that there are times in your nation or groups within that nation who have done wrong, done sin. I don't think that any of them on this occasion would have denied the fact that those on that occasion who told Aaron to make the golden calf and began to dance and to party, that they were sinning on that occasion and done wrong. So that's what I'm saying is I think that whenever Stephen was proclaiming these facts concerning Israel, what he was doing was restating what they were aware of, what they knew in their history. Now, he's coming to this point where he's saying that while you call yourself the chosen of God, what is in fact the pattern throughout the history of Israel is a pattern of rebellion against God, and you're doing it as well. Now, that's the application which happens in verses 51 through 53 that they get real upset about. And the same thing with regard to times past with regard to Jesus' teaching. They wouldn't deny that there was some rebellion in these events and these, but when he begins to characterize that disobedience, then they get upset. So I think I would, Kelly, on that occasion I would disagree with you. I don't think that they very well may have been enraged this entire time because of the hardness of their hearts, but that there was nothing inflammatory about Stephen's rhetoric on this occasion in other words, nothing that they could disagree with. If you were to ask any of these individuals here on this occasion, did the people of Israel rebel against God and Moses at Mount Sinai? They would all say yes, they did. And that's all he's reciting here at this point in time. Then later on, he's talking about the pattern and saying, you know, these people, your forebears always did this, and you're doing it as well. That's where they get angry. And it's really kind of neither here nor there. The application, though, with regard to that, is what leads to the response.
When you talk to individuals, I talk to individuals who are denominations, I point out the fact that God rejects all worship and giving heaven with Genesis chapter 4 and other things. And then they'll say,
yeah, but that's when you're telling them this and they're agreeing with you, and I do it as well many times. You know, do you recognize this? Certainly do. And then you say, but what you're doing is false worship. Wait a minute. You know, and it's when the application is made that the anger comes, and I think that's certainly the case here. Roger.
I think these hearers would have said, yeah, that was dead. This is now.
Yeah.
We're not responsible for that. This is different. That's just what he was saying. It's
not different.
This is bad all over again.
Right.
You're doing the same thing.
Yeah, and that certainly...
You weren't responsible for their actions, but you're acting the same way.
Certainly made them angry, for sure, when you do that.
I would add another point.
Sure.
I struggle with this whole circumstance here. This whole, a lot of times, what was Stephen trying to do? Surely he thought, he didn't think he was going to convince these people who had gotten all these false witnesses and, you know, set up this kangaroo court. Did he have some other audience there? You know, some bystanders that they need to convince. Came to the conclusion that he probably knew he wasn't going to convince any of these guys on the spot. The court was set in motion and was going to end his death. But you could sure give him something to think about later on.
Yeah.
And as time passed, that they could reflect on what they heard and what had done. And probably had some influence on Paul. I'm thinking about Saul sitting in Damascus for 3 days blind without any kind of external stimulus. It's just sort of sitting there. What are you going to do? Just think, right? That's all you can do, reflect on what's happened to you. And I've got to think you probably reflected on Stephen's address here and influence on one guy, probably on someone that you may never read about.
Yeah, good point. And when we get into the eighth chapter, what we will find is that this was a seminal event. I mean, this is, in fact, the eighth chapter, when we look at the outline in chapter 8, I point out that we're beginning a new division in the book because this was kind of the beginning point of the persecution. And things are going to be happening very rapidly as we begin looking at the dissemination and spread of the gospel as a result of this persecution. Stephen's death was a martyr's death, and in the last verse, second verse of Acts chapter 8, it said devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. This was an event that had a great impact upon God's people. And led to the scattering of Christians. So it was an important thing, And I think that when we talk about God's scheme of redemption and His plan, certainly His plan was for the gospel to spread, and this was the event which began that. What the message that Stephen preached was from the Holy Spirit. He used the words that the Holy Spirit gave him, and I think that he was discerning in that he knew, again, the hardness of these individuals' hearts. I don't know that you even have to have any spirit's guide to know that. Like I said, I can tell how an audience is responding to what I have to say just by looking at their faces most of the time, at least a good portion, whether it be apathy, anger, or reception. So he's aware of what's going on, and so there is that understanding, recognition of what these individuals need. When I look at Jesus in his ministry, and I see the difference in tone depending upon the circumstance and the individuals preached to, who it was and what kind of heart they have, it's an amazing thing to see, because Jesus could be the most gentle of teachers, and at the same time could be the most stern with regard to his denunciation of sin, depending upon what group he was talking to. And it has to do with discernment and recognition of what's needed. Individuals whose heart is hard, they don't need gentle admonition. Gentle admonition will have no impact on them at all. And what they need is stern rebuke. And by the way, that isn't to say that stern rebuke will make a difference. And I think sometimes people don't understand that. When Stephen offered his stern rebuke, it is ostensibly to convict individuals of the sin, but it wasn't with any particular hope that would happen. He knew their heart. He knew what was going to happen. And again, if I'm preaching and there is the need for repentance, and even if I have no confidence that a stern rebuke will bring repentance, because the heart is rebellious and because the individual is obviously unwilling to repent, the stern rebuke should be delivered regardless as that admonition. So for any number of reasons. It's the defense of truth. It is the conviction of sin. It is the example to others, lest they get to that same point. And so such stern admonitions are not only for the hearer, but also for others who might hear, or the one that is directed to, but also for others who hear, and for other reasons than just to bring them to repentance. And you know, if I just limit my admonitions or exhortations to individuals that I think might be touched by it and might respond to it, then there would be much less preaching done, because sometimes you have to preach to those who are impenitent. And deliver that same message, repent or perish. And that's exactly what Stephen did on this occasion. So it was an important thing, and it didn't lead to the conversion of those individuals on that occasion, except perhaps, as you indicated, with regard to Saul, we do have an indication that he was converted and he was there and present. But what it did do was accomplish, as the events progressed that were begun by this, with the conversion of many souls. In Samaria, for example, as we'll look in Acts 8. Gene, you had your hand up for a moment. Okay. Sometimes it takes a while to get to you, and I apologize. Yes, Kelly.
Kind of what Roger's question on, what you're touching on, is Scripture condemns, I would submit to you, outcome-based preaching. In other words, preaching to try to get a particular response. And by that, I mean, and that's the reason why we have so little sound, plainly stated gospel preaching now in many congregations of the Lord's Church, because they're preaching outcome-based preaching. They want people to feel good about themselves. They don't want people to be convicted of sin. So here's the desired outcome. Everybody feel good. So we're going to avoid all those things.
Felt needs.
Not feel good.
Yeah,
the outcome-based preaching.
One of the buzzwords in that is the felt needs. I know it's kind of sounds familiar, but it's a buzzword that you hear in the denominations, especially in some more liberal churches, is that you address the felt needs of a particular group of people. You preach to them what they need, but what is in reality being done is what Kelly's alluded to. You determine what is going to make them feel good, what's going to make them feel better about themselves, what's going to give them comfort. And that's not what preaching is about. And by the way, by definition, of necessity, that's the way it has to be, because the message is the same in all instances. And the difference with regard to, the variable in regard to a response to the message is always the heart of man. Now, in one sense, we're desirous of the outcome of repentance. So there is the outcome we're supposed to be preaching toward, is to bring individuals to repentance, if you want to say a purpose in preaching. But you cannot adopt the message to a person's needs and a person's desires. Perhaps desires would be more, they use the word needs, but desires is the more accurate of the two. You can't adopt the message to what they want it to be, because that's the modification of the gospel of Christ, which would be an example of Galatians 1, where Paul said, when you do that, it's no longer the good news. Instead, what you have to do is to preach the truth, and to make proper application as to what part of truth would be impactful to the person's life, in the hope that they would conform their heart to the truth. You don't conform the truth to their heart, you conform their heart to the truth. Hey, it took me a while, but I got to it. I think that's a good way of putting it. You don't conform the truth to the heart, rather you seek to conform the heart to the truth. And that's the proper attitude to have with regard to the preaching of truth. Yes, Savannah?
What I want to say here is, okay, you gave an example by looking at the audience, but sometimes you can misread things, and I'm going to come back to that point.
Sure.
Okay. But here, there's full mistake here, because when he started out by saying he's stiff-necked, that set the stage right there to let them know you resist. This is something you're going to resist. And he goes on to say, not only do you resist it, but in the past, you have resisted those thoughts. God's prophecy resist them. And of course, that came back to action. Because they showed them, okay, they were angry. You had two different characters here. You had one that was angry, and one that was full of the Holy Spirit. Stephen was full of the Holy Spirit. These people were wrong in their deeds, so they kept on getting wrong by following them. Okay, back to the audience. You are so right. I had many preachers that tell me that they're looking at the audience, they're seeing this place, this place facing. But one back in Houston, one time a preacher came running after me. And his old sister watching them, what did I say? Oh, I know I must have said something wrong. I said, brother, what is it? He said, you're right. He said, you're right. I said, well, you know my blood sugar is 300. My blood pressure is 184. 700. I'm ready for hospital. And the other things I know, if you had this blood sugar, something was real wrong. But he asked me, and I'm glad he did.
Sure.
Because he's the one away thinking that he said something. And of course, I was going to sit by the call out. Just married a whole man. My daughter watched me pick up on faith. And, but he asked me.
Yeah.
So sometimes faces can be misread.
Yeah. I'm
but
sure.
Another thing, you are right. I can sit and see sisters and brothers doing things. And also, another preacher told me, he said, sister, you'll be surprised what's going on and what I see going on between couples. And I was going to bring that to their attention. That's not the appropriate going on. You need to bring that to their attention. But people don't like to be told when they're wrong. It takes a good honest heart. If you're right in the sight of God, what does this heart say? Righteousness and justice is more acceptable to God than sacrifice. This Proverbs 31:3. So that's what we got to think about ourselves, because nobody likes to be told they're wrong. And I'm sure it's a husband or wife. What it comes to is the way you tell it. You say, you're just wrong. And you can use that thing. You can look on your face. Right there. But we want to have to be mature. That's the go from the rich stage to the meek stage. And as you grow, you grow into this. And you learn how to take this. You know I'm vague and right. And we all need to be told when we are wrong. And we do accept it. That's what God wants us to do.
Good point. Good point. We're almost out of time, so I do want to just spend, and again, I don't want to rush through this necessarily, but we have pretty much talked all the way around this. So let's just very quickly get through the end of the seventh chapter so we can get into the eighth next time. With regard to the reaction, again, the reaction was not a positive one, and I wanted to contrast that with Acts 2:37. The pricked in the heart in contrast to being cut to the heart. And they are different words, but the idea is, rather than being receptive, responding correctly to the truth as it's preached, instead we're told they stopped their ears and they stoned him to death. We do, as Savannah indicated, have two different dispositions here. You had those individuals who were ungodly in their attitude, and then you had the demeanor of Stephen. We already alluded to this, but I do want to emphasize again that he was filled with the Holy Spirit. We find that he saw what I think the best, perhaps, description of it would be a vision. He gazed into heaven, saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, "Look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." What this indicates to me very clearly is a divine testimony as to the rightness of what Stephen had done in his preaching, and that God was with him on this occasion. But you can imagine, as he proclaims such, the actual audible proclamation there, that I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God, that this would be something that would further enrage them, and it certainly did. We're told that when they heard this, that they cried out with a loud voice, they stopped their ears, and they ran on him with one accord, and that's when they stoned him to death. Whoops, that's the last slide that I have in that section. But you'll notice that they stoned him to death. Saul was present. They laid their clothes at the feet of that young man, stoned him. And again, as we alluded to earlier in our study, that when Stephen was being stoned to death, as he neared his death, his last words were, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." The words with this, when he said this, he fell asleep, is obviously an idiom indicating that he died. But do not lay this sin to their charge. One of the things we have to keep in mind, that forgiveness is contingent upon repentance. They certainly were not penitent individuals. Later, Saul, who was guilty of Stephen's death, received forgiveness for that because of his repentance. But it is right and proper for us, as we offer up prayers, even for our enemies, as that we pray for God's mercy. And that's all that Stephen was doing on this particular occasion. It's not a desire on Stephen's part that God set aside redemption, his scheme of redemption, or that the requirement of penitence should not be present. Do you remember the truck driver, I think his last name was Denny, that during the L.A. riots after the O.J. Simpson trial, he was hit in the head with a brick. And later on, he testified at the trial of those individuals who had assaulted him. And he was injured severely and very difficult in regard to that. And he asked, not only did he say, "I forgive them for what they did," but he asked that they not be punished for it, even though there was not any indication there on their part of any sorrow. There are consequences to sin, and we need to recognize those consequences. And there are things that are necessary in order for repentance to be granted, and that's God's part. But we certainly have the right to pray for mercy and pray for grace and pray for the benefit of even those who are against us and who despitefully use us. That's the attitude that we ought to have as Christians. And so Stephen, even in death, was a tremendously positive example for us. And I would encourage you to read carefully the account of his preaching and his death. And I think we can learn a great deal about what it means to have a Christian character and the right attitude, both with regard to who you're preaching to, as well as with regard to those who are persecuting you. And some really good lessons to be learned from this. Appreciate very much everyone's kind attention and the good comments of the class today. And we'll pick up with our discussion of Acts chapter 8 as we begin our time together next week. So if you will, make sure you're familiar with the material and as well take the time to read the 8th chapter and become familiar with it before our next class.